This evening, our confessional lesson comes from two different catechisms. The first question and answer, an abridged version of it, from the Heidelberg, and then the first question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I encourage you to follow along as I read these. From the Heidelberg, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, these are the two magnificent starting points in the Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian catechisms. And with Reformation Day having just passed, I share these because both catechisms accomplish something that's noteworthy. They center our lives not on ourselves, but upon God and His Christ, our faithful Savior. Our purpose, our comfort, our affections, our physical lives are grounded in our relationship to Him. And whatever else our confessional heritage has bequeathed to us, and it has bequeathed much, dear ones, that's most important and most precious. It orients us. They orient us toward God and His Christ. Got me thinking this week that I often describe our church as a confessional church. And by that, I mean that as a church, we believe our confessions are an excellent summary of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It doesn't in any way compare with Scripture. It's not on par with Scripture. It certainly doesn't replace Scripture. It's a summary of Bible doctrine of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But something else occurred to me this week. If you said to a friend or a colleague that we're a confessional church, even a friend or colleague that might regularly attend a church, they probably wouldn't have a clue what you mean by that phrase, a confessional church, or they would think it's Roman Catholic or some other thing. And I find that to be especially sad in our community. You see, this was central to the historic Dutch Reformed tradition. I've shared this before, but I thought since Reformation Day just passed, it might bear repeating. That if you go back to the earliest days of the Reformation in the Netherlands, there wasn't a single event or a single person you could point to and say, that's when and where the Reformation came to the Netherlands. They didn't have that kind of person or that kind of event. In Germany, of course, the day that's pointed to is October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. In Switzerland, you had Zwingli in Zurich, you had Calvin in Geneva. In Scotland, you had Wishart, and then, of course, John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism. But in the Netherlands, there wasn't a central figure. The Reformation in the Netherlands, in the best of possible ways, was a grassroots movement. Until, in 1566, when the Belgic Confession was adopted by the Synod of Antwerp. And in that same year, 1566, Peter Dathen translated the Heidelberg Catechism into the Dutch language. And that was the defining moment in the Dutch Reformed Church. It wasn't personalities or politics that shaped the Dutch Reformed Church. It was confessions. It was catechism. More than any of the reformers throughout Europe, the Dutch Reformed were grounded in an unswerving commitment to being a confessional church. That's why they're virtually the only group to preach the catechism and why they had such a strict form of subscription for ministers. And in God's marvelous providence, you and I have been given precious gifts, beautiful summaries of the faith we love and believe. And we've seen something of those two starting points from the Heidelberg and the Westminster reflected even in our study of Exodus. Every time Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says, let my people go," he was declaring that they don't belong to Pharaoh, that they don't belong to Egypt. They don't even belong to themselves. They belong to him, body and soul, in life and death, their faithful Savior. And why was Egypt to let Israel go? So they could serve Yahweh, so they could worship him and glorify him and enjoy his presence. And this evening, when we return to our study in Exodus, we'll see that the night of deliverance has come. Their redemption is purchased, and they're about to be free. Well, let's pray your name. On August 28th, 1963, at the Lincoln Memorial, Martin Luther King Jr. gave an amazing speech that will go down as one of the most brilliant pieces of rhetoric in American history. The speech I'm referring to, of course, is the "I Have a Dream" speech. Listen just to the opening words. Dr. King said, "I'm happy to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. 50 years ago, a great American, in whose symbolic shadow we stand today, signed the Emancipation Proclamation. The momentous decree came as a great beacon light of hope to millions of Negro slaves who had been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of their captivity." And of course, he was recounting there the importance of the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation and the efforts of Abraham Lincoln, that those things paved the way for freedom. But then Martin Luther went on to urge our citizens that more was needed. Prejudices needed to be abolished so that a person would be judged by the content of their character and not by the color of their skin. And in anticipation of this great freedom to come, Dr. King concluded this amazing speech with a quote from an old Negro spiritual: "Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, we're free at last." As we return to our study in Exodus, I suspect that's how the Israelites must have felt after more than 400 years of slavery and bondage. But it wasn't a legal act or a constitutional amendment or a political policy that freed God's people. It was a mighty act of redemption so they could cry out, "Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." Well, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word, shall we? Father God, oh, how we praise Your name. We praise You for the redemption that's ours, for the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. And we marvel, O God, that Your great work in Egypt in delivering Your people, that was just a subtitle to Your great redeeming work in Christ. Help us to learn these things this evening, that again we might stand in awe and wonder of so great a salvation. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to Exodus 12. And we're going to read verses 29 through 42. Exodus 12, 29 through 42. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you've said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired words. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Romans 9, that great passage where the Apostle Paul is teaching about God's sovereignty in salvation, he uses Pharaoh as one of his examples and writes in Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" And that's a direct quote from Exodus 9:16 that says, "But indeed, for this purpose I've raised you up." This is Moses speaking directly to Pharaoh. "That I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God intends to snatch glory for Himself through the deliverance of His people and the judgment of the Egyptians. And we saw last week that God forced nothing less than Pharaoh's unconditional surrender. Yahweh struck down all the firstborn of Egypt from every station of life. And the wails pierced through the midnight darkness. Not a house was left unaffected. And while Pharaoh was sleeping, you'll recall, some members of his court woke him to tell him the dreadful news. He certainly must have heard the cries of his fellow Egyptians. So he called for Moses and Aaron and tells them to leave, to take the people with them. With all their flocks, just get out. Go, just as you've said. And bless me also. And remember, there was no repentance in that. There was no sorrow for offending the true and living God. He just wanted to escape the consequences he was facing. But perhaps the thing that's most significant for us to remember is that God was doing exactly what God said he would do. And God always does exactly what he says he'll do. He demonstrated his power and his glory by destroying Pharaoh in Egypt. And as we move forward this evening and look more at the redemption of Israel than the judgment of Egypt, we're going to see a number of echoes of that. Echoes of how God's doing exactly what he said, and echoes that portray a number of different ironies. Indeed, we're going to see several profound ironies in these verses. And we get the first glimpse of an irony in verse 33. Listen as I read that. "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, but they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Again, God had already said this is what he was going to do. Back in Exodus 6:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he'll drive them out of his land." By the way, when it says he will let them go, it means he will send them out. It's the same language, same verb. And that's exactly what we see happening in this evening's text. The Egyptians aren't sort of, you know, turning their back to the Israelites, you know, just letting them go, not paying attention. No, no, no. They're driving them out. And think about the irony here. The slaveholders are begging the slaves to leave. The people who depended upon the Israelites for slave labor now depend on those slaves to leave if they're to keep their lives. They thought the lives of the Israelites belonged to them. Now they're worried about keeping their own lives. See, this is a picture of God's sovereignty, and it's presented to us in the form of a divine irony. And there's even more. Listen to verses 34 through 36. "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." It's interesting because you definitely get the sense that the people weren't quite expecting this. They weren't quite expecting the abruptness of their deliverance. It's not as though they weren't trusting in God, because they were, or they wouldn't have been in their homes. They were sheltered by the blood of the Passover lamb. But the suddenness of their deliverance seems to be overwhelming to them. So they had to grab their kneading bowls, bound them up in their clothes, and then head off without any other provisions. It's interesting that they made no provision, since Moses had been telling them, "This is what we're going to do." So they're somewhat surprised by these events. And it's worth mentioning, I think, that when it says they had these kneading bowls in their clothes, that's not really so much a description of how they carried these kneading bowls, but that these kneading bowls had to be surrounded in damp cloths to prevent the dough from spoiling before they could settle and it would be baked. And of course, this is here to help us and help them understand the significance of unleavened bread that's obviously present in Passover and in the feast, and why God demanded that as part of the commemoration. It's to remind them of the haste with which they left Egypt. God's deliverance was sudden and shocking and surprising and total. And they weren't even prepared for it. Even having heard that it was coming, they weren't prepared for it. And we've already heard that this is how they're to celebrate the Passover in perpetuity. Back in verse 11, it says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste." It's the Lord's Passover. You see, haste was the order of the day. Haste had a lot to do with the celebration of Passover, because it spoke of the suddenness and totality of God's deliverance. And it represented a complete and utter break from their old life in Egypt. I had thought about spending some time meditating on the doctrine of definitive sanctification, because it's echoed here in a beautiful way. And I was going to work through Romans 6, but I decided not to for time reasons. When we think of sanctification, we think of a process, as we should. It's the process where God, by the power of His Spirit, makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. It's a work of God. That's certainly central to our understanding of sanctification. But John Murray, great Presbyterian theologian of the 20th century, liked to speak of definitive sanctification. And when he spoke of definitive sanctification, what he meant is that when Christ makes us His own, when He brings us into His kingdom and He gives us a new heart, our lives are so radically changed that there is a complete and total break from our old life. Now, on this side of glory, will we still sin? Yes. On this side of glory, will we struggle terribly with sin? And will it feel like warfare? Absolutely. But you know what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, and I would commend this to your reading when you get a chance, that we're dead to sin. That we're no longer slaves to sin. We belong to Christ. We're slaves to righteousness. So will we sin and are we sinners? Absolutely. Has the power of sin been broken? Yes. Yes. And a gospel that doesn't acknowledge that is a truncated gospel, a partial gospel. No, I'm not going to, as I said, work through Romans 6, but I would encourage you to read it. The people make a complete and utter break from their old life in Egypt. They're to leave and leave it behind them. And one of the really cool things is they're leaving with a lot more than unleavened bread. The Lord had disposed the Egyptians to give the Israelites silver and gold and clothing, essentially the riches of Egypt. And so the people marched out having plundered the Egyptians. And again, I'm not going to read these texts because we read them last week. But in Exodus 3, this is exactly what the Lord told Moses He was going to do when He called him. That He would give the Egyptians this disposition to give up the riches to God's people. And it's also a fulfillment to God's promises made to Abraham in Genesis 15. So again, we see the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, doing exactly what He said He would do, because God always does what He says He'll do. But there's really a remarkable irony here as well. You see, prior to things like the Geneva Convention, where legitimate boundaries were set for warfare, if there's such a thing, prior to those things, what would an invading army do when it conquered a land? They'd plunder it, right? They'd take for themselves the spoils of war. To the victor goes the spoils. I mean, that's the history of warfare, isn't it? So when the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, it was not only God providing for His people, although it was surely that, it was a picture that a full victory had been won by an army. In fact, listen to how Ligon Duncan puts this. He said, "This ragtag band of families is leaving Egypt as if they mopped her up on the field of battle. But the fact of the matter is, they didn't mop her up on the field of battle. God did." They lifted not a finger. In fact, they were resistant to his work. They were skeptical of his promises. But God mopped Egypt up on the field of battle. And so this ragtag band of families called Israel leaves like a victorious army. That's an amazing irony, isn't it? They're leaving like a victorious army. And leaving in their wake what was the greatest army of the day. Because Yahweh fought for them. So they're marching out of Egypt, not like a bunch of downtrodden slaves, but as a victorious army. And with the army of God in formation, they're ready to march out. And verses 37 and 38 say that the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Oh, my friends, what a picture. What a picture. In Numbers 33, the Lord told Moses to keep a record of the various stages of their journey, a journey that we know will last 40 years. And listen how Moses records this first leg of their journey in Numbers 33, verses 3 through 5. It says, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. You see, the Lord not only conquered Pharaoh, he conquered Egypt. And he was forcing the people to acknowledge that their gods were no gods. In other words, he was making the fame of his name manifest to both his friends and his enemies. And they had to acknowledge it, even as they buried their firstborn. One Old Testament scholar put it this way: the Israelites march out of Egypt through the front door with dignity. Not like dogs crawling through the back fence, but like God's people. This exaltation of Israel is yet another humiliation of Egypt. Great irony. Now, the opening leg of this journey begins at Ramses, which we do know was one of the cities that the Hebrews helped build. What we don't know is the precise location of Succoth. There's been some speculation in various archaeological digs, but we simply don't know where it was. What we do know is that based on the distance between cities we are familiar with, the Israelites were capable of traveling about 15 miles a day. And that's pretty impressive when you consider that there are about 600,000 men on foot. That would put the general population at between 2 and 3 million people. Again, what a glorious God we serve. What an incredible irony this is a picture of. A single family went to Egypt, a family of 70. Now an army of 600,000 combatants march out with some 2 to 3 million people. A family of 70 who were thrust into slavery. And now a mighty army marches out. They've been freed. They've been freed by their God. Another incredible irony. So this great covenant army traveled from Ramses to Succoth. When they set up camp that first night, verse 39 tells us that they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they'd brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. This is the second time we're told that they have this unleavened bread, and the order of the day was haste. And then we're told in verses 40 and 41 that the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting. In the late 18th century up through the early 19th century, German liberalism began to rise. And people began to read the Bible critically, not in the sense of with intentionality, but to criticize it. And for the life of me, I don't know why anybody even reads the German critics anymore, but they still do. And they had all kinds of objections. First off, there's no way in 400 years that 70 could become 2 to 3 million. Well, actually, if every generation, every 25 years, produced 4 children, they could. And the point is, God's already made it clear, 80 years earlier, that He was blessing them with a great number of offspring. So God was doing something supernatural and powerful there. Another problem you have from those who want to criticize Scripture is that, you know what? There's no evidence that that many people were in Egypt. There's no archaeological proof. Be that as it may, that's what the Word of God says. I shared this with you before, but Sir Alfred Kenyon was a great archaeologist in the late 19th century. He was in this school of liberal thinking, and he set out to prove that the Apostle Paul could not have possibly made the missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. So he tracked them. And you know what he discovered? Well, he could have done it. Now, here's the thing. We don't need an archaeologist to prove that to us one way or the other. They're basing their opinions and their ideas on a worldview that's hostile to God. And we have to remember that. So archaeological evidence aside, it just doesn't matter where the Word of God is clear. And in terms of the 430 years, this is what God said to Abraham. And Moses is driving home the point like a good historian. God, remember, he wrote, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Genesis 15. So he knows 430 years. Yes, that's exactly what God did. So you have one of two alternatives. You can either say, yes, God's word is true, and let every man be a liar, or I'm going to call God's word into question. And don't hear me saying, oh, we got to be a bunch of dumb people who just blindly follow. No, but we have to be a bunch of faithful people who believe God's revealed himself to in his word, and he's sovereign to keep his word intact. So they march out. The night of freedom. The night of freedom has come. And then listen to verse 42. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, I think the ESV probably translates this better, where it says a night of watching by the Lord, or a night of watching by Yahweh. This was a night where Yahweh was watching over his people as the destroyer moved through Egypt, striking down the firstborn. Yahweh was watching over his people. It was a watch night for Yahweh to tend to his people. Why? Because Psalm 121:4 tells us, we have a covenant God who never slumbers nor sleeps. And where's the great irony? What was Pharaoh doing while his people were being ravaged. He was sleeping. And remember, he was supposed to be the personification of Ra, the sun god, the chief Egyptian god. And there's an amazing irony there. He was sleeping because he could do nothing for his people. But Yahweh, the covenant God, watched over his people and made sure the destroyer passed over his people. So that at the end of this night, all of his people would be able to say, free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. We're free at last. And dear ones, as I've said so many times, this is an echo of what Christ has done for us. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 31 through 36, and I'll be closing with this. John 8, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll make us free?" Let me pause there. A great number of scholars believe that these religious leaders were not talking about their physical lives in either Egypt or in Babylon, but they had their spiritual lives in matter. I disagree. I have to disagree. Based on the hubris of the religious leaders, it seems to me that's exactly what they would do. Deny the fact that they had been in Egyptian bondage. And then in verse 34, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." I praise God for what Martin Luther King Jr. was able to accomplish. But we worship God for what he was able to accomplish, so that you and I can say, free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Amen. Okay, well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your great name. We thank you that we are free, free in Christ, free to worship you, free to love you, free to be obedient to you. We acknowledge, O God, that the best we have to offer is filthy rags, but you've given us a new disposition. You've given us a break from the old life. And we belong to you. Increasingly, help us, O God, to live as free men and women and young people, free to love the Lord Jesus. We ask all this in his name and for his honor. Amen.